But anyway, after that was over, this great victory had been won. And then really the next time you see Elijah, the prophet, where is he? He's in a cave because this woman has threatened him. Now, all the prophets of Baal couldn't scare him, but this one woman did. And so she threatened him, and there he was in this cave, and he's feeling sorry for himself, and he's on this emotional low. And it kind of teaches us that, first of all, after we've been on an emotional high, like a two-week crusade, it's kind of normal to have a time when you just kind of, your emotions almost like they have to relax. And when they relax, you become vulnerable, I think, to the attacks of Satan. Have you ever had that happen to you? You get on this great high, you go through a revival time, God does something really wonderful for you. Maybe there's this extended period of blessing, and then suddenly all the air blows out, and you are just in this kind of emotional low. Well, that today was my day. I got up, woke up early this morning. I felt good. I felt like God was really going to bless. And then I just hit a certain point, and all the emotional energy ran out of me. I can't say the spiritual energy, because that's of the Lord. That never runs out. But I don't really know what happens in those moments. But I figure if it happens to Elijah, it's okay for it to happen to me occasionally. And so today was my day. And I just got all afternoon and went through all those stages, you know, feeling sorry for yourself. I know no other preacher has ever done that. But feeling sorry for myself and just having a hard time. Didn't want to come back. Didn't want to preach tonight. And then, I don't know, what time was it? About 4 o'clock or 4:30 this afternoon, it was like the Holy Spirit came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "You know what's going on, don't you?" And it was one of those moments when I said, "Yeah, I know, and I don't care." Yeah, you've been there. I can tell by that smile on your face. You've been there. But they said, "You know what's going on, don't you?" And it's, he said, "You know, Satan is jerking you around. He is just jerking you. He's taking advantage of the fact that you've, you know, you've put a whole lot of energy into this meeting. You've done a lot of that, and he's just jerking you around. He's taking advantage of this Sunday afternoon when you just didn't feel your very best, didn't feel like you did your best on Sunday morning, and he is jerking you around." And so anyway, this afternoon, the more I thought about that, the more aggravated I got that he had done that to me, and more aggravated I got that I'd let him do it to me. You know, one of the great mistakes that we make is when Satan starts talking to us, we listen. That's not what you do. You don't accept Satan, you resist Satan. You resist it when he tries to tell you certain things. And there are certain things that he tells us. Number one, he tells us all is lost. Now, how in the world we could believe all is lost with all the facts that we've had recently, I have no idea. But he tells us all is lost, everything is going down the tubes. And then one of his favorite lies is, you are nothing and you will never be anything. You are nothing. You cannot accomplish anything. You cannot do anything. You are utterly insignificant. And even God can't make anything out of you. Have you ever felt that way? You are nothing. It is an outrageous lie. Every one of us is a unique creation of God. And though, yes, we may be damaged by the sin nature, and yet at the same time, God loves to reach down into the remains of our life, into our sin-cursed lives, and bring forth jewels for His name. He loves to do that. He loves to use individuals. Brother Ronnie, I wonder if you might do me a favor. I'd like for you to give the closing illustration of this message. And if you will, here's the one I'd like for you to share. You remember calling me and talking to me one night and telling me about the message God gave you called What One Man Can Do? You remember that message about the gentleman that saved the old Calvary building over there that y'all were in? You remember that story? if you would you come and share that at the end when I finish preaching right here? All right. Brother Ronnie's got the illustration. I had no idea he was coming. But this is the way God works. He always kind of arranges things just exactly like He wants them to be. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to you about revival and about the little-known benefits of revival. I wish that I had been able to finish that message at this time, but it is a little bit providential. Remember, I was talking to you about the effects of the revival under the Wesleys there in England. Not in America so much, but in England. And I told you about all that God did. One of the points that I brought up that night that I did not get a chance to finish was I said that when John Wesley came to England, that either three-fourths or four-fifths, I can't remember the fraction now, of the people in England were illiterate. They could not read. Now, that is a sad situation, not uncommon during that period of time, but a sad situation. Did you know that John Wesley and the early Methodists were known as the people who taught England to read? You say, how in the world would they teach England to read? Well, the same way that they are credited with starting the middle class in England. You have to understand that those early Methodists were a whole lot like you and I, except for the Arminianism that they believed. In other words, they believed that every man had to be born again to the kingdom of God, that he had to be saved. Everyone had to be saved. Now, that's not too popular a doctrine today in the Methodist Church. Not many of the preachers preach it, sadly, as we saw today. But they don't do that. However, back in those days, they were very much like we are and preached as we do. Well, as a result of that, when Wesley and those others went out and preached the gospel, thousands and thousands of people were saved, and they began to adopt a methodology by which they would improve not just the souls of the people of England, but that they would improve the society in England. And one of the things that they did was that they began to teach people who could read about the Bible. They began to read the Bible, and they would read the Bible in their services. Now, they would also encourage people to memorize the Bible. But another thing that they would do is that they wrote and taught hymns. If you've ever read the hymns of Charles Wesley, you know how accurate biblically they tend to be. 90% of them are just terrific. We sing them today in these Baptist churches. And they were written, and the reason that they're so accurate is that Charles Wesley got them out of the Bible. He studied the Bible, and then he put what he found in the Bible before the people, and it was just a terrific thing. Well, but most of the people could not read. So how did they sing the hymns? They couldn't go over and pick up a hymn book like we can today and open the hymn book and read the words to the hymn because they couldn't read. So they had a method called lining the hymns. Lining the hymns. The song leader would stand up and he would say, "All right, we're going to sing How Firm a Foundation." And he would shout out in a kind of a cadence the first line of that hymn. And I'm trying to remember how does it start, Bill? Oh, How Firm a Foundation. Okay, well, maybe you ought to start a little sooner than the final illustration, bro. He would shout out, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And the people would sing, "How firm," and they would go like that, and they would sing it. And then he would get to the next line, and he would call that out in the pause, and the people would sing the second line, and they would line the song all the way through like that. Now, it would seem a little awkward to us, but they were used to it, and so that's the way they sang. As a result of that, the people memorized those hymns. And it wasn't long before they could actually sing them without their being lined. Well, you say, well, how did that help them learn to read? some years after that, John Wesley arranged for those hymns to be put into printed form and made them very, very inexpensive so that the poor Methodists could buy them. Then they could take that hymn book that they really couldn't read, and they could look at it and they'd say, okay, I know the first word of How Firm a Foundation. I've memorized it, and so it's how. So I'm going to look down here in my hymn book, and what's the first word of How Firm a Foundation in the hymn book? Okay, that word must be how. Okay, that's how. Firm, okay, firm's the second word. And by comparing what was on that written page with the hymn that they had memorized, they slowly began to learn to read. And because of the pervasive influence of Wesley and those hymns, they were called the people who taught England to read. It's fascinating. It was one of the side effects of revival. Now, one of the things that God loves to do is to demonstrate the power that one person has. See, Satan would like to convince you that you can never have any impact, that your life will never really matter. He likes to convince you of that. The truth of the Word of God is altogether different. Now, with that as an introduction, and I've scared you that that's the introduction, right? But with that as the introduction, I wish you would turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. I have a hillbilly cousin who, in fact, I have several hillbilly cousins, but I have a hillbilly cousin who used to call me in the middle of the night drunk and wake me up. And sometimes I would just kind of drop off to sleep. I wanted to help him real bad. I wanted to hang up, but I also wanted to help him real bad. And sometimes I would just kind of doze off while he was talking. And one night everything got real quiet, and I heard him say on the other end of the line, broke through my daze, he said, "Are you still there?" I said, "Yeah, I'm still here. Talk to me." So when you got to that page, I started to say, "Are you there yet?" But I figured you wouldn't have understood. One of the darkest times in all of the history of Judah and Israel was when two different women, I do not say ladies, but two different women got power in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, respectively. The first woman's name is a household word. She was Jezebel, and her power was the power of influence that she had over her husband. You mentioned her name, and just this revulsion comes down through the pages of Scripture to us. However, there was another woman in the Bible whose name is also a very, very dark page in the history, not of Israel this time, but of Judah. And that woman's name is Athaliah. Athaliah was the wife of a king named Jehoram. A king named Jehoram. And she was a very, very wicked woman. And when Jehoram was killed, and then ultimately Ahaziah, her son, was killed, Athaliah usurped the throne in Judah, and she reigned over the land of Israel for 6 years. Now, the Bible says in chapter 22, and look, if you will, at verse 10, "But then Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Father, I come to you and I pray that you would enforce these teachings upon us tonight, that we would really understand the power of one person in the hands of Almighty God. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen and amen. Jehoshabeth, this woman, lived in a terrible time in Israel when things were totally out of control. No doubt she felt helpless, as you and I sometimes do, when we see our country under the control of those who have everything but Christian principles. Do you ever watch the news or read the news and want to throw up your hands into the air and think, what in the world are these folks thinking? I was listening not that long ago I was reading on the internet the news, and the man who is the head of the Department of Energy in the United States, appointed by the president, made the statement. He said the best thing that could happen in America would be for gasoline to go to $9 a gallon. Now, don't you love that solution? That man is head of the Department of Energy in the United States. Well, that is just the tip of the iceberg of what is going on. They feel like the best thing to do is to gut our military so that there can be more money for social programs. Do you think that's the right thing to do? Well, of course not. And so sometimes we begin to feel so helpless about this. Christians beginning around 1980 got very involved in the political realm, and we tried to do something. I think we were successful in getting some things done. And yet at the same time, now here we are 30 years later, and things are worse now than they were then. You ever feel helpless? Well, here was a woman who could identify with your plight. Her nation had been the scene of assassination after assassination. Everything was out of control. Baal worship was in the land. You know, I'm amazed that now it has become policy in our government that you cannot desecrate a Koran. Now, you can desecrate a Bible, but you cannot desecrate a Koran. That is a strange distinction in a Christian nation, is it not? And yet that is exactly the way it is. If the United States government, if they in Afghanistan or somewhere, if they raid an area and there is a Koran there, they have to stop what they're doing. They have to call in a Muslim chaplain, and the Muslim chaplain has to come in and take care of that Koran. This is in war. What is that? That is insane. Do you ever feel helpless about those things? Do you think, what in the world is going on? Do you want to go up there and say, let me take my power drill, drill a hole in your head, sir, and pour in a little sense? Sounds like a pretty good idea, doesn't it? Okay, any volunteers? Well, anyway, you think, my, what has to happen here? And sometimes we feel unempowered. We feel like there is nothing that can be done there, that everything is lost. But here is this woman, and I love her example. She understands, you see, that she cannot change everything in her country. She understands that at that moment, everything is out of control. But this woman, get it now, this woman is a woman of faith. And she says, there is not one thing that I can do, but I serve a God who can ultimately fix this situation and repair this whole mess. And because I know that I have a God who can repair this mess and fix it, I am going to right now do what I can. And you know what we're supposed to do, beloved? We are supposed to do what we can and let God take care of the rest. We're supposed to do what we can. Here was this woman, and the only good thing she could figure out to do was, here was this little baby. He was one of the legitimate heirs to the throne there in Judah. And so she looks over there at him, and everything has gone berserk And she says, I know what I'll do. I'll save this little baby king-to-be, and I'll believe that God has power to put him on the throne. Now, did she have power to put him on the throne? Not at all. She did not have power to fix it, but she had faith to believe that it would be fixed. You know, I love that, beloved. Sometimes we think because we can't manage the entire thing, that we can't change the world today, that all is lost. Let me tell you something. God is one day not going to save this world, but He's going to remake this world. And it's going to be a wonderful, different place in which King Jesus is reigning. And if we believe that, then what we're supposed to do, beloved, is to do what we can right now. You know, tomorrow, Satan is going to try to attack you. His demons are going to try to attack you. They're going to try to tell you, what can you do? You haven't been successful in getting anybody to the crusade. You are just a loser. You know what? That is probably going to be right before God drops the baby in front of you and says, what will you do? Says, what will you do? Sometimes we have that opportunity to do something and it hits unexpectedly. We've been praying. All these other opportunities have gone by the wayside. Everything looks bad, but there's that one opportunity. And Satan wants to tell us, why should you bother? Why should you bother? I had visions at the first of the crusade of bringing a carload of people. I've done that one time. The rest of the time, it has fizzled out. And so most of the time when I've ridden in the crusade, I've tried to talk Bonnie into riding with me so I wouldn't be alone. No, that's not true. There's been one young man that we've brought to the crusade. Now, can I ask you something? Is one young man worth anything? Beloved, just by bringing your children, you are doing what you can. Just by bringing your spouse, just by lifting up your voice and singing the songs of Zion, don't you understand you're doing what you're supposed to do? And not only that, but you may have an opportunity yet. You see, we got into the preacher's meeting about whether or not to extend that meeting. And one of the brethren, I was all ready to speak, Brother Ron. I was going to speak first if I got a chance, but you're not going to get the jump on too many preachers. And Brother Mickey Oliver, pastor at New Testament Baptist in Loganville, I started to say, well, I think, and Mickey beat me to the draw. He said, I was on the fence. Up until just the other day, he said, I was on the fence about whether or not we ought to extend this meeting or not. He said, but God spoke to me through something Brother so-and-so said, and I think we ought to go on. And I was reduced to saying, that's right, brother. Amen. Glory stealer. I want the glory for myself. And here you are, stealing the glory. Amen, Brother Larry. Yes. Yeah. That's the way we are. The reason I mention the meeting being extended is this. Will you and will I do what we can? Will we pick up the little baby that God lays in front of us? Will we believe that God will take that little thing that we do and use it for His glory? Consider this woman's example. What happened next? What happened next was that God stirred up her husband. Now look down in the Bible, if you will, in chapter 23 and verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds and Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehonan, and Azariah the son of Oded, and Messiah the son of Abdiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. But look at that. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Now, who was Jehoiada? Notice that it does not say President Jehoiada, does it? Sometimes we think the only person who can help a situation is someone who has the right title in front of him. It doesn't. It doesn't identify him. In fact, it doesn't even identify him in this chapter. You have to go back up into the previous chapter and see that Jehoiada was a priest. This man was a man of God, but he was not just a man of God, but he was a man of God that God had stirred up. I think it's fascinating that this man of God was not stirred up until his wife exercised faith. Have y'all ever noticed that we men are okay if you can never get us going? Have you ever noticed that? I say that almost facetiously, and yet it is not facetious. If there were not times when my wife didn't come and ask me a question. You know, Brother Ronnie, one of those annoying questions that God uses and says, why are you not doing so-and-so? But she asks it in the most innocent way. And I see her do some little step of faith, and it inspires me, and I find myself stepping up and doing what I need to do. And I wonder if that's what happened here. I wonder if when Jehoshabeth saved this little boy, if Jehoiada didn't look down and say, you know what? I could do something too. And he gets is stirred up by God. And ultimately, Jehoiada is the man that God uses to put the new king on the throne. Now, I love this story for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons I love it is that this woman, Jehoshabeth, is identified as the daughter of King Ahaziah. Now, that is fascinating in itself, because she had a wicked father, a bad father, and yet she got a good husband. Now think about that just a moment. She had a wicked father, and yet God gave her a good husband. I hope every young lady is listening in the building right now. Just because things may have been a total loss in your family, just because you were not reared in a godly home, that doesn't limit God at all. What you need to do right now is begin to pray, God, I don't want to perpetuate the evil that I came out of. I don't want my children to have to live with what I lived with. I want to rise above all this. And the first step in that, God, is for me to learn to walk with You and be saved, learn to walk with You. But the second step is for me to have a life partner who will love You with all of his heart or all of her heart. Can I tell you something? There is nothing outside of your salvation that will impact your future any more than who you marry. And you will ultimately marry someone that you know, will you not? Is that a no-brainer? That's why it's so important for you to be in church as much as you can. That's why it's so important for you to be in work. Do not marry someone, though, who just goes to church. Marry someone who loves God in the church. Marry someone who loves the Lord with all of his or her heart, and they are already in service for God. Which means you're going to have to wait a little while and watch them. You're going to have to wait until some folks are saying, boy, what's she waiting around? She's going to become an old maid if she doesn't find her somebody. That is baloney. Here was this woman, and she had a bad upbringing. She had a bad daddy, but she must have looked to God because she got a good husband. And so here was this time, and you find these two godly people that God raises up, and God ultimately, and I don't have time to go any much further in this, but God ultimately returns the focus to the Lord. He revives the nation. The new king is put on the throne. His name is Jehoash, and he is a mighty man of God. So what happens then? What happens when the real revival comes? Well, number one, there is a return to a focus on God. Return. Look at verse 16, if you will. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Now notice that he doesn't say that they were to be the king's people. It doesn't say that they were to be Jehoiada, the priest's people. But instead, he made a covenant with them that they were to be the Lord's people. You know, beloved, I know this one thing for sure. That the major thing that is needed, the major thing that would turn God's people and churches around is a return to a focus on God only. On the Lord Jesus Christ only. And what Jehoiada the priest did was, he said, look, forget about me. Even forget about this new king. He said, put your eyes on the Lord. You know, if your eyes are on the Lord, your eyes are not on the mistakes that this person's making or that person's making. You know, we've talked about it. I talked about it before we even got to the crusade. I said there are going to be a lot of people out there who see things differently than we do. There are going to be people out there doing music that just kind of grieves us a little bit, doing other things that may grieve us a little bit. But you know what? When the focus is on Jesus, I find myself a whole lot happier in deferring to other people. Don't you? When the focus is on the Lord, I'll let my brother be a little strange. But when the focus is on me, I won't tolerate nothing, will you? I become so persnickety that I can't even stand myself. Do you get that way? Everything somebody says rubs me the wrong way. You ever get that way? My mother, who was the princess of expressions, used to call that a sore-tailed cat. Have you ever heard that? She said, you're as ill as an old sore-tailed cat. And I remember that just as well. Well, I get that way when my focus is not on the Lord. You get that way too, don't you? Go ahead, fess up. You know you do. But when your focus is on the Lord, things change in your life. And then there was a general house cleaning that happened. Verse 17. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down. I love that. All the people, they said, let's go get him. He's not anything anyway. Let's just go tear his house down. And so they went flying out there. See, Baal had meant a whole lot to these people. They had been bestowing their treasures on Baal for a long time. He was a false god. And so when there was a revival of focus on the true God, when they got right with the true God, they looked over at the false gods and they said, get them out of here. We're going to tear his house down. And so they went and they cleaned up the land and got rid of all that Baal worship, tore down his altars, tore down his images. Did y'all know? One of the things that happened back in the Renaissance was this very thing. Excuse me, not the Renaissance, the Reformation. The people in a certain village or section would start getting saved. God raised up these preachers, and there in Europe, England, they would start getting saved. And when they started getting saved, genuinely saved, they would realize that that local Catholic church was full of those idols, images of Mary, images of the apostles. And they went back in their Bible and where it said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And they said, those are graven images. And so they would go into those churches and they would destroy those images, the images that they had paid for. Go in there and tear them down. They also did something else. in those days, it was customary to have the altar in the Catholic Church, and then there was a seating area back here, and in between the altar that represented the Lord and the seating area, there was this fence, this cage-like thing. In other words, the people couldn't get to God. You know what the people of the Reformation did with a lot of those cages? They tore them down. They said, it's a lie. God is not inaccessible. God is accessible. You can get to God. They tore him down. Now, all the humanists in our day, it's so funny. They refer to that period when the church was being cleansed of those idols. They refer to that as a dark time in religious history. They said they destroyed all that beautiful artwork. They're talking about the images. And they say, it's a dark time. And I say, phew, praise the Lord, they got rid of the idols. See, it's all in how you think. Those were idols. And so they got rid of the idols. Well, they got rid of the idols, and it became a great time. And by the way, something else you see here. Look down at verse 18. Look at the last part of that verse. They began to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord that had been ignored, as it's written in the law of Moses. Rejoicing and with what? Singing, as it was ordained by David. Now, note what had happened in Israel. They had lost their rejoicing and they had lost their singing. So now they get right with God, and what do they start doing? They start rejoicing and they start singing. Now, what a tremendous blessing that is. You get to the point where you have a hard time singing. If I see someone and they have always been a singer, you see them just enjoying the hymns, and they come in one day to church, and they're having a hard time singing. You see them having a hard time singing. That person has something going on. They are either physically sick and can't do it, or they are have had some kind of sorrow, and they're having a hard time singing, or else there's some spiritual thing going on in their life. Because what happens is that compromise and sin takes away your song. It takes away your song. It takes away your joy. But here are these people who had revival and gotten right with God, and suddenly they could sing the house down. Just sing the house down. When you find yourself unable to sing, find out why. Find out why. It'll be a blessing to you. And then, there's one other thing. I think this is so neat. I want you to look at the Scripture first. Look at verse 11. You have to understand the background here. During that time of Athaliah's reign, and before that with the two kings that had preceded her reign, the house of God had been neglected, and it had kind of gone to pot. It had deteriorated. And so now that they have had this revival, Scripture says that they look over there and they say, somebody's got to do something about the house of God. And it says, verse 11, it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levite. What chest is it talking about? Well, these people had decided that they needed money to repair the house of God. So, someone, I can't remember who it was, but someone had brought this chest in, this wooden chest, and set it in a certain place, a certain public place, and had bored a hole in it. And they said, if you want to contribute to the repair of the house of God, just poke your money down in that hole there. What happened? Well, what happened is revealed to us right here. It says, brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levites, And when they saw that there was a little money, that what it says, there was much money. The king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Now stop reading there, please. That's wonderful, wasn't it? God filled up the chest with money. That's great. It would be a great story if it stopped right there. But that's not where it stops. Now read the rest of the verse. Thus they did once a year. What does it say? This they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. Here were these people who had revived hearts. And when they got revived hearts, they got this wonderful spirit of giving. You know, all of you know that we have been in a time that is variously described as recession and depression. We've had folks right here in our church who've lost jobs and had reduced jobs, and our income in the church has reflected that. When the recession came, our church income dropped. I mean, our general fund giving, just our general giving, dropped down. Frankly, I expected that. But also, our mission fund giving dropped. I did not expect that. First time it's ever happened. But the mission giving dropped. You say, are you worried about that? Not a bit. Not a bit. You know why? Because I know that when the sweet wind of the Holy Spirit blows through this place again, we can stick a chest out in the vestibule, bore a hole in it like they did. We'll never have to pass a plate. We'll never have to announce an offering. No missionary will go untaken on. All it takes is the sweet wind of the Holy Spirit blowing through. Because the sweet wind of the Holy Spirit changes people. I probably should never do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I got the biggest kick out of something that happened in the song service. I don't know whether you saw it or not. Here's Brother Christian. Brother Christian is a German. Did y'all know that? He is a German. Germans are known for control and for caution and for method and for self-control and obeying the rules. And they're an unemotional people generally, you know, and they control those emotions. Maybe not unemotional, but kind of. Well, I'm stereotyping you, ain't I, buddy? Anyway, they're known like that. Christian got over there, and he was singing this song about heaven. I never thought I'd see this as long as I live. Did y'all see him? He threw his hand up in the air and was just waving like that. I said, you crazy German, don't you know you're not supposed to do that? Ah, me, praise the Lord. Now, how did this revival come? Let's go back to where we started. How did the revival start? It started when this one lady who couldn't fix it, she just did the one thing that she could do. Did the one thing she could do. That's what I want to challenge you to do this coming week, and for that matter, for the rest of your life. Do the one thing that you can do. Do what you can do. Now, I'm going to ask Brother Ryan to come and give that illustration that we talked about, but I want you to understand one thing. I think it is so providential that Brother Ronnie walks in this church this night, because he would never say this. I've never heard one word about this during any of the crusade meetings or whatever. But this whole crusade was his baby. It was born in his heart. the whole idea for it was, and it was his baby. He did what he could. He did the one thing that he could do. He called his buddy, Don Richards, and talked to him about it. He called me and talked to me about it. Called other preachers, talked to him about it. But it was his baby. It illustrates for us what one guy can do. What God, let me change that. What God can do through one guy. Brother Ron, come tell him that story. If you don't mind, brother. Wait, let's see. Okay, we'll do it up there.
Okay. The old church building where we were before we built the new building was emptied. The church was called Mount Tabor at that time, and the people decided to move down the road. Someone had given property there and said, let's go down and build a new building. So they went down, built a new building, abandoned the old building. They said it was old and needed too much repair. So they all moved down there, but one couple, Mrs. Thurman, who was there when I went there almost 39 years ago, she said her husband, they told him, said, Fred, said, you can take the old building and you can use it now to store your hay in there for your cows or whatever he had, I don't remember now. And said, you just take that old building and use it like a barn and store your hay there. As I recall, he never put a single bale of hay in it. And she said she would hear him at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning walking the floors and praying. And she'd get up and say, honey, what's wrong? And he said, I can't see any peace about putting hay in that building, the house of God. And she said, I began to pray with him. And he came one night as he was praying, and she went in and to pray with him and see if he was all right. And he said, Neva, I believe that God still wants a church in that old building. So they went to Winder and got a man by the name of Ralph Bowles, who was not an ordained preacher. He was a lay speaker. They got him to come down and start a revival. On August the 16th, 1942, he came there. They had a revival. They ordained him and said, let's establish a church again in this old building. And they did. I think they had about 12 charter members. Started that. It was in 1942. I'm older than that church is today. But God worked in that man's heart, that one man's heart, said, don't close the door on that building. And God has blessed it now through the years. We've seen people saved, but it all began with that one man, Brother Tom, that God burdened his heart, said, don't shut the doors on that church. Open it back up. There was no division among him or others in the church. They had moved down the road. But God used that one man to start that church. And out of that, then the Lord is blessed through the years. And God can do the same thing with you. He can use you. He can use one person, as Brother Thomas brought out tonight. Let's all stand, if you would, and let's bow our heads.